Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come to you this night to close the day with you as we began it, in your presence, by your Son, and through your Spirit. And we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, that you would illuminate our hearts, our souls, and our minds as we read the word, hear it preached. Lord, we long to be fed by our Savior with the means of grace as he reigns as a triumphant king over the world through his church. We ask for his sake and for your glory, O triune God, that these things would be so and that you would continue to do abundantly more than we ask or think, even in our lives as we pray together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for the invitation. I bring greetings from the session at Grace Presbyterian Church in Aiken. I'm used to Scott saying that in our pulpit. It's the first time I've got to say it. So it's good to be a member of the session now at Grace and to serve the church in that way. If you would take your Bibles, we'll be in Romans chapter 8. We did just have our assurance of pardon from Romans 8. We didn't plan that. The Holy Spirit did. So we'll be in Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. Scott was texting me about what to preach and different things like that. And he said, we've been going through the Apostles' Creed on Sunday evenings. And then I looked at y'all's sermon record and I saw that it was a bit of a hodgepodge, hit and miss, do this on the Apostles' Creed one week, that the next. And I said, okay, help me out here. So we talked for a moment. He said, well, we're on the Holy Spirit. So if you want to preach on the Holy Spirit, that'll be good. So that's what we'll look at tonight by way of Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. Give your attention to God's holy word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. Do you have a family saying, a teaching or a practice, maybe a tradition that's passed down from generation to generation? Maybe you're a part of a fraternity or a sorority, and you have those secrets, those special insights into that community that have been passed down. Regardless whether you can identify with one of those examples or not, we all know what it's like to pass something on from one generation to the next. Not only is there this understanding of things that are being passed on, but also you know why they're being done. You've come to question them and consider them. Parents, you teach your children to pull for a certain school, maybe the one that's the color of the shirt I'm wearing, and maybe seek to get them to attend there. Maybe you have a book that you had read to you as a child. by one of your parents that you're now reading to your children. Children, maybe your parents are reading a book to you that you one day will read with your children, God willing. Certainly all of us in this room can identify with one of those experiences. And no matter which one of those you may identify with, you know there comes a time when you begin to ask questions about these things that are passed down, these traditions, these practices, these sayings. Why do we do this? Is it worth continuing? Do I want to do this too? Where did this come from? Why is this important to them? Why should it be important to me? And our pursuit tonight is much like that, like those questions. We'll be continuing your church's examination of the Apostles' Creed. It is indeed a tradition. It's passed down from generation to generation in the church, and it's worthy of retaining. Children, long before you were born and long after you are gone, the Apostles' Creed will be said in the Christian church. And it's a beautiful thing to consider. And as we narrow our focus tonight, we'll be looking at this one phrase, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And in light of this, by way of our passage, Romans 8, 1 through 11, I want to ask a few questions. Do I believe, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Who or what is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? Why is he called the Holy Spirit? Regarding the first question, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? I'll actually take this with the second question, who or what is the Holy Spirit, by way of, firstly, the Athanasian Creed. It's an ancient creed of the church, 4th and 5th century time. It's kind of debated when it came to be. Athanasius didn't actually write it, but that's the name of it nonetheless. And it opens with this interesting statement about the triune God. And we don't often think of the Trinity like this, but it's interesting to consider. It says this, whoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, meaning the universal Christian faith, which faith, except one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. So they're going to follow with these statements that they believe are necessary for salvation. What are they? And this isn't the whole creed. It's quite long, but it's just an introduction. The Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, like don't confuse or mix the persons, nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Long story short, the understanding of the Trinity is necessary for salvation. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, therefore the Holy Spirit is important for us to consider. First, it is clear from this statement that the Christian church has for quite some time understood belief in the Holy Spirit to be necessary for salvation. Not just acknowledgement. I trust that your pastor and whoever else has preached on the Apostles' Creed thus far has emphasized that when you say you believe something, it's not really a mental assent. It's an affirmation, yes, but it's also a receiving and a resting and a trusting, a full person reception. So the church has for quite a long time regarded the belief in the Holy Spirit to be necessary for salvation because the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Godhead. Children, if you know any of the children's catechism, you know that there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, to believe in the God of the Bible is to believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen. By implication. Now, I said there are persons in the Godhead. That's a difficult term, persons. You Google that. You'll find lots of definitions, lots of approaches to defining that. And we won't try to do that tonight, but what I'll do is I'll give you scriptural examples of how Christians prove that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, children, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit can come sit beside you in a chair. But look and think of these examples that I quote from Scripture or give you by way of Scripture. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. You can think of persons in that way also. You can grieve your parents. You can resist your parents. The Holy Spirit is also said to teach. The Holy Spirit is said to speak. The Holy Spirit is even said to make decisions, for it seemed good to the Spirit, it says in one place in Scripture. And that proves that he is a person. We could go on longer, but we won't. It must also be said not only that he's a person in general, but that he's a divine person. That means that he is God, one of the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in majesty, power, and glory with the Father and the Son. He is sent by Christ to stand in the place of Christ, John 16 tells us. He is called the Lord. The Lord is Spirit, he says, or Paul says, and spoken of often as of or from the Lord. That means just flowing out from God, as we say in another creed, proceeding from the Father and the Son, as we say. And when Christians are baptized, we are baptized not into the name of Jesus only, not into the name of the Father and the Son, but into the triune name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is a divine, that is God, he is a divine person. Now, that's a quick overview of who or what the Holy Spirit is and why it's been understood to be necessary for salvation. Now for our passage. Now, Romans 1 through 11. This is not going to be an exegesis of Romans 8 verses 1 through 11. That would take us quite a long time that you don't want to sit through with me. But I want us to look at what Paul says about the Holy Spirit in this passage, because I think it's quite informative. He actually gives at least, depending on how you count them, three different titles or descriptions of the Holy Spirit in these 11 verses. And the first is in verses 2 and 11. He's described as the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life in verse 2 particularly. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness. Excuse me, I'm reading verse 3. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life. Now, what does this mean? Paul refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of life, capital S, Spirit. Now, the Spirit gives this type of life that Paul is speaking of. We've just confessed it in the forgiveness of our sins, that the law is no longer able to condemn us. The life that is in view is the life that you have in Christ through his freeing you from the law as a way of sin and death. Meaning, before you are in Christ, the law can only do one thing, condemn you. The law only brings death if you are a Christian. But as a Christian, the law is literally said to be life. The Spirit doesn't change the law. The Spirit changes you. The Spirit changes me. John 3, verse 5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The cleansing power of salvation, being born again, as Ezekiel 36 and 37 foreshadow with that John 3 passage where Jesus is talking with Nicodemus and he says, "Do you, O ruler of Israel, ruler and teacher of Israel, not understand these things?" Children, this would be like your Sunday school teacher not knowing what John 3:16 says. That was similar to the conversation that Jesus was having with Nicodemus. And in the background, again, is Ezekiel 36 and 37, where we see that God had a plan to, by the Spirit, take hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. And as Jeremiah promised in his new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, that the law would not merely be written on tablets, but would be written on hearts in a new, profound way in the New Testament through Christ and by the Spirit. So in Christ, as we confessed in our, assurance of pardon, in Christ there is no condemnation, and even the law is made life for us. And John actually gets into this as well in 1 John chapter 5, one of the more convicting and profound verses in all of Scripture, where John says, basically, he who loves the Lord keeps his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. How does that feel? His commandments are not burdensome. That is also what Paul is teaching here, that the law is not death and sin to us. The law is life if we are in Christ. And that is because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't just give us life in the present, but as verse 11 says in our passage, also gives us life in the future. This resurrection life that all believers will have will be through or by the Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit, now think of this, we reflect on this in Easter and should reflect on every Lord's Day to some measure, that the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead gives life to you. Amen. And will cause your body to be raised from the grave, united with your soul if you die before the Lord's return, and you will stand with a perfectly resurrected body in Christ at that time. And that same Spirit is at work in you now, if you are in Christ. And we could also say that the Spirit, as the Spirit of life, gives life to, or the Spirit creates the church. We pray for the moving, the power, the compelling, the work of the Holy Spirit in God's church. That's because we know without the Holy Spirit applying God's word to people's hearts, people will not come to faith. The Spirit gives life and grows and creates and strengthens and all those things, the church. And before we move on to the second point, I want us to remember that I said the Holy Spirit can be quenched, resisted, and grieved. Now that's compelling or profound for us to consider. If the Spirit is God, that God allows us to resist Him. Now does that mean you're stronger than God? No. That means God is wiser than you. God has a better plan, and He is more understanding than you and I could ever be. But if you are a Christian here tonight, young or old, when you are moved to obey God and you do not, you grieve, you quench, you resist the Holy Spirit, this Spirit of life, the Spirit that Christians and unchristians, non-Christians alike resist is God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of life, even the one who is described in Genesis 1 as the Spirit that is brooding over the waters before God begins His work of creation. That same Spirit is the Spirit of life at the beginning of the Bible and at the end. The second point is the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, verses 9 and 11. Now, God, particularly in the context of when Christ is being referred to as well in the Spirit, God is a reference to the Father because He is the majesty of the Godhead in a way, and He can take that title to Himself in Scripture. So God, you have God the Father mentioned, you have Christ Jesus mentioned, and you also have the Holy Spirit mentioned. This is a Trinitarian passage. But the Spirit is described in verse 9 as the Spirit of God, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And He's also in verse 11 referred to the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. This Spirit of the Father is also spoken of in Matthew 10, where Jesus is preparing His disciples for the persecution that would come. And He says, don't worry about what you're going to say, for in that time, He says, the Spirit of my Father will be with you to give you what to say. The Spirit of the Father. The Father is also the one who sends the Spirit in the name of Christ. In John chapter 14, verse 26, He says this, Jesus preparing His disciples for His departure. He says in verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So the Spirit is from the Father. The Spirit is of the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, verse 11. Again, additionally, this Him, this reference to God, is the giver of the law in verse 7, back to our passage in Romans 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. You want to know a spirit of conversion versus a spirit of not converted, a spirit of unbelief. Paul says it's a submission to God's law. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But here the Spirit is described as the Spirit of God. And this same God, this teaches us in this passage that God the Father and God the Spirit are of one mind. The church fathers used to say, I won't try to quote it to you in Latin because I'd probably mess it up. But basically the idea was that the works of the Trinity are undivided. Meaning the Father's not trying to do something that the Son's trying to do. And the Spirit's not trying to do something that the Father and the Son are trying to do. You see what I'm saying? That they're all working together, all equally working towards the same purpose. And with this in mind, you see the law becomes so much more profound. That the law is given by God. It's lived out and fulfilled by Christ. And it's written on our hearts by the Spirit. The working of the triune God to make us into that original image that He intended in our father Adam before the fall. And the Holy Trinity has one will, not three wills. And God the Father, He sends His Spirit to dwell in believers in order that verse 4 of our passage in chapter 8, this is mind-blowing if you really consider what it says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This literally means that the law is fulfilled in you if you are a Christian. Now, that may not strike you as profound as it should, but what that means is your obedience to God pleases Him. The law is fulfilled in you, not only through the imputation of Jesus' righteousness, though that's true, but through the working of God's Spirit in you, molding you into the image of His Son. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in you. So the obedience of the law is worthy of our pursuit. And we do that by the Spirit, indeed, the Spirit of God. Now, before I move on to the third point, I want to ask you a couple of questions to try to drive this further home. Do you know what it means, ladies, you won't, for this first question, but you'll understand the second. Do you know what it means to love as a father? To try to display your love for your children? Do you know what it means to be loved by a father? Now you ladies can join in. You do know what it means to be loved by a father. Even if you had a bad earthly father, you have a great heavenly father. Maybe if you do, you have some comprehension of the love of a father being rejected. You try to show your love, it's rejected. Or you were a recipient of your father's love and you look back on it and you realize you rejected it. And this really hurts parents more than it does anything. Children, when your parents try to love you in ways you don't understand and in ways they can't even describe at times, they're just trying to do what's best for you, it hurts when you refuse them. One way the scriptures speak of the Father, God the Father, loving the church, His family, the bride of His Son, is by sending the Holy Spirit. Therefore, to refuse the work of God's Spirit in our lives is to refuse His love towards us. And more positively, so on the flip side, you can know as a Christian that the Father, through His great love for you in His church, is changing you into the image of His Son. And that's out of His love for you to make you like His perfect, sinless Son. Now the last point. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Now that's in the same verse, verse 9. You have Him called the Spirit of God in verse 9. You also have Him called the Spirit of Christ. How can the Spirit be both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ? Well, first, the unity of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory, equal in divinity, equal in eternity. The God that has always been, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. The Father and the Son are described in Scripture as one in John's Gospel. But also, and more to the point probably of what Paul is getting at, when Christ went into heaven, his ascension, remember children, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to his church and he stayed on earth for about 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven and they asked him these crazy questions in the beginning of Acts 1, where I'll read for us just a couple of verses to foreshadow this point that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Acts 1, verses 1 through 8. In the first book, Luke writes, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke is saying, hey, this is connected to my gospel I wrote. You can say Luke's writings had two parts. He presented himself, that's Jesus, alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, while staying with them, that's Jesus, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. So stay in Jerusalem, disciples, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is what? Which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Christ is about to ascend into heaven. He tells them to wait. The Spirit is coming. He's going to send the Spirit. The Spirit is the promise of the Father. Following the ascension of Christ, Christ ascended into heaven. As one pastor likes to say, Jesus' body has a zip code. He is in heaven. His body is still there, as he will always continue to be, God and man. And it enables, Christ enables by his Spirit, his church to bear witness to him in a powerful way, particularly in the book of Acts, where they needed the Spirit in a powerful and profound way. And the Spirit, we can say the Spirit became the Spirit of Christ at his ascension in a special way that it was not before. Now, how can we say that? Well, you know, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus makes this profound statement that we might often read over, but it's worthy of our consideration. Jesus says, let me read it directly to you so I don't misquote it. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission passage, you know, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, Jesus, you're God the Son. Didn't you have all authority in heaven and on earth before now? Well, yes and no. Not in the way that he had it as the mediator, as God and man. He didn't have it in that way because the man, Christ Jesus, had not lived until this time. He wasn't eternally incarnate in that way. But he received this power. He received this commission. He received this authority that he never had. And in that way, the Spirit can be called the Spirit of Christ that he pours out upon his church to make into his bride, to make into his image, and to make his inheritance. I want to read just a few verses from one more passage to prove this point a little more fully. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where Peter says this, So put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. And he says this, As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, that's Christ, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, the church, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, that doesn't mean an ethereal house that you can't see and touch. It just means a house built by the Holy Spirit to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And this latter point, the Spirit being the Spirit of Christ, it helps us probably understand more than any why the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. Whatever he touches, in a sense, he makes holy, particularly the church. And also it gives us a sight into what the Holy Spirit does. As we talked about, the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is called holy. The Holy Spirit makes the church holy. And that's profound, for we don't often feel holy. But that's why we have the actions we have in worship, the confession of sin, the assurance of pardon, to remind us and reapply, in a certain sense, by the Spirit, our holiness, where we renew our communion with God and are reestablished in Christ in that way. In the church, we, God's elect, are being molded by the Spirit of Christ into the image of Christ. That's one of the better ways, probably, to think of the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit from Christ in order to make us like him. Think of Christ as the imprint, the mold that the Spirit uses as he works upon us. He takes, I don't know, children, if you've ever used like a cookie cutters or something like that to make cookies into certain shapes, but the shape that you are being made into as a Christian is Christ. And the Holy Spirit is taking that and pressing it upon you and taking you through your life, gradually making you more and more like Jesus. He is shaping you, shaping us as a church, preparing us individually and corporately to be a pleasant aroma to God, enabled to offer ourselves as spiritual sacrifices, and to be the place where the Spirit dwells. I wish we had more time to spend on that. But you and I, we as the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us because God the Father has made us his through his Son. You see, to understand the Spirit is to understand the Trinity. To understand the Father is to understand the Trinity. You can't think of the one without thinking of the three. Can't think of the three without thinking of them being one. And therefore, I ask you now, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? What does the Holy Spirit do? Why is he called the Holy Spirit? And may the Lord in this new year grow us in our knowledge, in our love, our devotion, and our submission to him by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we bless you by the Holy Spirit. We pray in the Spirit, calling upon you to apply your word to our hearts, to apply the effects of our prayers to our hearts, and to apply these praises that we sing to us. We sing them to you and ask you to apply them to us. As we have reflected on the blood of Jesus, his being shed for us, and your holiness, O God, mostly displayed in the crucifixion of your Son, as we considered in the second hymn. And O God, for your own glory, continue to make us into the image of your Son. It hurts. It's very painful to us at times, but we ask that you would continue to enable us to mortify the flesh, to crucify our pride and our unbelief, that we might willingly, joyfully submit to you through your Holy Spirit, the life-giving force of the church. We pray these things in Jesus' name.